Good afternoon, everyone. It was quite a technique to get everybody stirred up after lunch and awake for this session. I'd never heard background music to that hymn like that before. Well, we're continuing our series of messages in this conference dealing with deception in the last days. In our first two sessions, I dealt with the relationship, the subject of evolution, and last day's delusion. And we looked at the impact of evolution on society morally last night. This morning, we looked at the subject of the relationship between evolution and spirituality and the New Age movement, a revival of ancient Babylonianism, and the role that it plays, as we can understand, in by revelation of end times Bible prophecy. My next two sessions will deal with the subject that's on the screen, another Jesus, the Eucharistic Christ and the new evangelization. Just a short word to preface this. Much of what we have done through the ministry in the past has dealt with the subject of the creation-evolution debate. My conversion was from evolution to creation to Christ. And so the first aspect of our ministry dealt primarily with pointing people to the reality that there's a creator and the overwhelming evidence for creation. It was in the mid-80s I started to see the connection between evolution, the New Age movement, and how that related to Bible prophecy. And in 1988, we moved from our base, which is in Western Canada, in a little town in Saskatchewan, Eston, Saskatchewan, to Southern California, where I was involved for 3 years on staff of quite a large church. And while I was there, the doors opened for me to travel internationally to many different places, primarily speaking on the subject of origins and the impact of evolution on society. And as I was traveling and speaking in different countries, in different denominations, I observed that there was another great threat to Christianity that seemed to be impacting the world. And that was Christianity that embraced extra-biblical experience. And so our ministry has gone through these various phases. And so what I'm going to be speaking to you about today is a form of Christianity that's being embraced by many that deals with extra-biblical revelation and experience. I want to begin with this portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you may well bear with him. Or as some versions say, you may well put up with it. What was Paul saying? Well, I think there's an urgency in this message. He was concerned. He was troubled because he could see that the church at Corinth was being deceived. You see, it's very clear from the scriptures that Satan has a clever plan of deception. And as Paul writes, behind this plan is the deceiver, the one who deceives the whole world. And just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, he said, so too I'm concerned lest you be deceived by the serpent. For there is another spirit. There's the Holy Spirit, but there's a counterfeit spirit. He said, there is another gospel. There's the true simple gospel, but there's also a counterfeit. And he said, there is another Jesus. There's the true Jesus, the one that we read about, revealed to us in the scriptures. But there is a counterfeit. There's another Jesus. And how do we know? Well, Paul made it very clear in this context. He said, it is a Jesus whom we have not preached. You won't find reference to this Jesus, that is the counterfeit Jesus, in the Scriptures. Well, we'll be warned about that Jesus, but certainly we're told to be cautious. This morning we read this portion of Scripture, Ecclesiastes 1, 9 to 11. There's nothing new under the sun. And we were able to demonstrate this morning that this is certainly true regarding man's spiritual journey through time. And with reference to the church being deceived in Corinth, then certainly we should be aware of the kind of deception that has occurred in the past, where people were led astray by another spirit, embracing another gospel, another Jesus. If it happened before, certainly it could happen again. And with regards to the future, there's plenty of warning that we should pay attention to what God has revealed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter writes, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So we are to pay attention. It's very important when God reveals to us the future that we pay attention, for this book, with regards to the future, when statements are made, it's 100% accurate. Bible prophecy has either been fulfilled, is in the process of being fulfilled, or it will be fulfilled. In 1 Chronicles in chapter 12, in verse 32, and this is the portion of Scripture that we use to found the ministry of Understand the Times. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. They were small in number, but most significant, I believe, because they understood the days in which they lived. They had come to Hebron to assist David there, and they not only understood the times in which they lived, but they had a knowledge of what they should do. And that will be our objective in this presentation, this afternoon and this evening, to look at the times in which we're living, the current trends, things that are taking place, and to understand what's happening in light of Scripture so that we can share the truth with those who have been deceived. The Bible is true. There are many references. In Psalm 119, verse 104, 105, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," the psalmist wrote. Or in 119, verse 169 to 170, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word." And that's what this conference is about, I believe, is to point every one of us to the Word of God, God's revelation given to us by inspiration, to help us to understand the times in which we live. Now, I'm going to be looking at a number of current events, some things that are taking place, have taken place in the past several years in the name of Christianity, and then we'll discuss these events throughout the rest of the presentation and then again this evening. I begin with this. Newsweek magazine, August 25th, 1997. Front cover. The major article, "The Meaning of Mary, a Struggle Over Her Role Grows Within the Church." You see, in this particular article, it was announced that there were over 4 million people who had petitioned Rome, the Pope, to proclaim another dogma. And that dogma simply is that Mary deserves the title of co-redemptrix. Well, it caused some concern even within the Roman Catholic Church. There were those who disagreed, but nevertheless, even today, there is this agenda, this trend that's underway to elevate Mary, the mother of Jesus, to this position. And in the article and in other sources, one of the reasons for this is that in various places around the world, a woman appearing supposedly as Mary, the mother of Jesus, is proclaiming various messages. And these messages, well, many of them are saying just that, that there will never be peace in the world until Mary is given this title of co-redeemer. Well, here's a book called Call of the Ages. The apparitions and revelations of the Virgin Mary foretell the coming fall of evil and an era of peace. Los Angeles Times, page A41, December 25th, 1998, I quote, "A growing number of Americans from all Christian denominations are reaching out to the Virgin Mary as a comforting conduit of spirituality and a symbol of peace in troubled times. Reported sightings of Mary have steadily increased across the globe in recent years. Her maternal gaze seems to have an ecumenical appeal. It's not just Roman Catholics who are interested in Mary and following apparitions." Well, that's certainly true. That was in 1998. I could spend several hours documenting for you this fascination, this interest in Mary from various sources. For example, Christian History Biography. "All generations will call me blessed, Mary in the imagination of the church." An article talking about the renewed interest in Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, of course, the Bible mentions that Mary is a blessed woman. She is the mother of Jesus. But beyond what the Bible teaches, there are many people who are proclaiming there are many other things that need to be endorsed. For example, that she is the queen of heaven. And speaking of the Queen of Heaven, here is a statue, as you can see, Mary wearing her crown. This happens to be on the second floor of Trinity Broadcasting Network in Costa Mesa, California. I live about a mile from this location. Or, I'm sure, that you read recently, or at least saw, the front cover. Time magazine. This was in the month of March. "Hail Mary." And an explanation that many Protestants are reconsidering and the Catholic views on Mary and incorporating them into their denominations. The Pope, who's recently passed away, well, his totus tuus, that's his motto, was "All to Mary." Here you see him standing next to the image of Our Lady of Fatima. You see, the claim is that Mary appeared in form of apparition in 1917, May 13th, before three children. Well, it was just a few weeks ago that the one person who had survived, Sister Lucy, passed away at the age of 97. And there you see Pope John Paul II on May 13th, 1991, in Portugal, with this Sister Lucy. You see, this date is significant. It was 10 years previous, on May 13th, 1981, that there was the attempted assassination on the Pope's life, on the anniversary date of the apparition of Our Lady of Fatima. And so Pope John Paul believed that it was Mary who had saved him from the assassin's bullet. And for him, Fatima was a very, very important place. He went there on May 13th, 2000. And there you see him before the statue of Our Lady of Fatima. And there on October the 8th, 2000, the same year in the fall, he brought the image of Our Lady of Fatima from Portugal to Rome. And in front of 1,500 bishops and cardinals from around the world, he dedicated the third millennium to Mary. Pope John Paul's prayer, August 19, 2002, when he was in Poland. I quote, "Most Holy Mother, Our Lady of Calvary, attain also for me strength in body and spirit, that I may carry out to the end the mission given me by the risen Lord. To you I give all the fruits of my ministry. To you I entrust the future of the church. To you I offer my nation. In you do I trust. And once more to you I declare, totus tuus Maria." If you saw the funeral, you will note that the Pope's coffin had the signia M for Mary. Here's Pope John Paul II at a retreat in Poland before the Black Madonna, the Queen of Poland. November 1st, 2003, an interesting article in the secular press, Fatima to become interfaith shrine, from the Portugal News. I quote, delegates attending the Vatican and the United Nations inspired annual interfaith congress, The Future of God, held during October in Fatima, heard how the shrine is to be developed into a center where all the religions of the world will gather to pay homage to their various gods. The congress was held in Paul VI Pastoral Center and presided over by the Cardinal Patriarch of Lisbon, José de Cruz Policarpo. And here's a picture of the director of the shrine of Fatima, Monsignor Guerra, who pointed out that the very fact that Fatima is the name of a Muslim and Mohammed's daughter. It's indicative that the shrine must be open to the coexistence of various faiths and beliefs. According to the Monsignor, therefore, we must assume that it was the will of the Blessed Virgin Mary that this comes about this way. Jesuit priest, Father Jacques Dupuy, was one of the speakers at the conference. I quote, the religion of the future will be a general converging of religions in a universal Christ that will satisfy all. The other religious traditions in the world are part of God's plan for humanity, and the Holy Spirit is operating and present in Buddhist, Hindu, and other sacred writings of the Christian and non-Christian faiths as well. The universality of God's kingdom permits this, and this is nothing more than a diversified form of sharing in the same mystery of salvation. And since that time, well, numerous religious groups have come to Fatima, to the shrine. And there you see a Hindu next to Our Lady. The Pope was very much involved in trying to bring peace to the world. This morning, we looked at some of the documentation. In January 24, 2002, following 9/11, gathering the religions of the world together for prayer for peace. It was December the 1st, 2003, an article released from the Vatican. Pope urges unity against violence against world religions. And again, quoting, John Paul II emphasized that the world greatly needs peace. I'm thinking especially with profound sadness of the latest episodes in the Middle East and Africa, as well as to many other parts of the world reported daily in the news. On this journey of anticipation and hope that is Advent, the church community identifies herself more than ever with Our Lady. It was a few days later, December the 8th, 2003, another article, this time John Paul II commends peace of world to Mary. Quoting from the article, obtain for the men and women of the third millennium the precious gift of peace. Peace in hearts and in families and communities and among peoples. Peace especially for those nations where combating and dying continued every day, the Pope implored. Pope John Paul II had an agenda to educate the world about the Roman Catholic Jesus, which is the Eucharistic Jesus. There is the Pope holding up a consecrated wafer. And as we're going to show you, by definition, he's holding up the Eucharistic Jesus that requires a priest to transubstantiate or turn a wafer into the presence of Jesus and then be re-sacrificed. And it's interesting that we are living in the year of the Eucharist as it was declared by Pope John Paul II last October. And there's a tremendous amount of information that's being disseminated to educate not only the Catholics, but the world about who the Catholic Jesus is. Vatican, June 14, 2004. At his public audience on Sunday, June 13th, Pope John Paul II said that his proclamation of a special year of the Eucharist for 2004-2005 is part of his overall project for the new millennium to start out with Christ. So we're living in that very year. Here's a publication the Word among us, a living sacrifice, how to become what you receive at Mass. How the Eucharist can change our hearts and change history. It was on November the 7th, 2004, that Zenit News Agency from Rome released this article titled, Pope Remembers Eucharistic Miracle of Lasagna. That is, when a host was transformed into a human heart and wine to blood. I quote from Vatican City, November the 7th, 2004, Zenit.org. John Paul II called attention to the 8th century miracle in Lasagna, Italy, at the beginning of the year of the Eucharist. For us, Christians, the Eucharist is everything. It is the center of our faith and the source of our spiritual life, the Pope explained in his letter, emphasizing that this applies in a peculiar way to the community of Lasagna. You see, Lasagna, Italy, was a location where in the past there was an alleged Eucharistic miracle, where a wafer actually turned into a physical part of Jesus' body. And as I'm going to show you this evening, these miracles are supposedly occurring again. Zenit, the world scene from Rome, November the 11th, 2004. This article, Eucharist is key, Cardinal tells charismatics for unity and evangelization. And Cardinal Arinze, in a statement, we read, aware of the charismatic movement's concern for the ecclesial challenge of communion and mission, Cardinal Francis Arinze says that the answer to these challenges is the Eucharist. Jesus builds the church's communion and fosters communion among all of us because we receive the same body and blood of Jesus, Cardinal Arinze continued. Here's an article that was posted November 13, 2004. Pope, stumbling stones divide Christians. Vatican City, despite progress, there are many stumbling stones still stand in the way of a greater harmony between the branches of Christianity, Pope John Paul II said Saturday. And then this article, Los Angeles Times, November the 18th, 2004, 826. Roman Catholics to join hands with evangelicals in an organization called Christian Churches Together. It is considered a biblical imperative for Christians to find ways to build unity among their different denominations, Pope John Paul II. Such efforts a priority of his pontificate. Now, I've just mentioned a few things. Trends, current events, happening in the name of Christianity. As we said earlier, we must use the Scriptures as our source of understanding. How can we understand these things in light of Scripture? Well, I think it's important to consider what Jesus said regarding what it would be like at the period of time before he returned. He was asked that by his disciples. The disciples asked Jesus, tell us, what will it be like? Matthew 24. Let's look at some of the verses. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Or Matthew 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And in the 23rd verse, Jesus said, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. More specifically, in the 26th verse, if therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It would appear that this deception in Jesus' name is very effective. In Matthew 7, Jesus is telling us that on Judgment Day, many will stand before him and they will believe that they've believed. He states, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, this is a very serious warning statement. For it's very clear, Jesus said it, that sincere, Jesus-believing people can be deceived and spend eternity in hell because they believed in another Jesus. You see, that's Satan's agenda in the last days, is to deceive the world in the name of the Savior. That's his ultimate plan. The Scriptures warn us in advance. Now, this subject, especially at this time, as you know, is very controversial, especially in light of the Pope's passing and all of the statements that were made by so many, even evangelical circles. I've been following this for some years, looking at certain trends, things that are taking place. I believe the warnings from the Scriptures are apparent, and that the message is critical. It must be presented. We'll present the facts, and then people can decide for themselves. Now, I need to preface this with some statements. And I appreciated what the pastor said last night in the introduction. It's not our goal to offend people. We're to contend for the faith. We're to point people to the truth in love. The consequences of being spiritually deceived, as we've already read, can be a lost eternity in hell. We're talking about a very serious subject. Scriptures warn us about a last day's spiritual deception that will be characterized by false appearances of false Christs associated with the miraculous, lying signs and wonders. Jesus forewarned. Paul said that it would happen. Scripture reveals that these appearances must be very convincing, very deceptive. So this presentation, and again this evening, will show how biblical insight sheds light on these current events and where we may be headed in the future. We'll be examining facts that are obtained from Roman Catholic sources that are available for everyone to verify. This presentation is not about who is right and who is wrong. This presentation is not about Protestants versus Roman Catholics. This presentation is not about attacking someone's faith. This presentation is about presenting facts in light of the Bible and asking people to consider the consequences of being deceived. My topic deals primarily with this subject: the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Jesus, which is the Eucharistic Christ, and the subtitle is the New Evangelization. It's a program, as we're going to see, that Pope John Paul II and others have promoted to advance the Roman Catholic Jesus. This presentation is a summation of this book. Some of you have seen it. Another Jesus. When I put the outline together, I didn't have the question mark behind another Jesus. Then, before the book was published, I decided to do that. I'm not here to tell you in advance how to think. I want everyone to think for themselves as we document who the Roman Catholic Jesus is. Is it the Jesus of the Bible? Or is it another Jesus? And the subtitle, the Eucharistic Christ and the New Evangelization. Some of the information also is information which we've researched for a previous book called New Wine and the Babylonian Vine. Now let's begin. Pope John Paul II was very zealous about promoting the Eucharist, the Eucharistic Jesus. And I know this term for some may be rather foreign. I have to admit, 5 years ago, I didn't even understand the terminology. But as it was coming from various sources, it became very apparent to me that it was something that needed to be researched and presented. And so what I'm going to do is to document from Catholic sources the agenda to promote the Roman Catholic Jesus that has been rather recent, based on the foundational beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church, which is the Eucharistic Christ. I begin here with a news agency, Observatore Romano, publication, June 28, 2000, regarding the International Eucharistic Congress that took place June 21st, 2000. And at this International Congress, this is what Pope John Paul II stated. The Eucharist is a missionary sacrament, not only because the grace of mission flows from it, but also because it contains in itself the principal and eternal source of salvation for all. The celebration of the Eucharistic sacrifice is therefore the most effective missionary act that the ecclesial community can perform in the history of the world. Further quoting from the publication, may the International Eucharistic Congress, through the intercession of Mary, Mother of the Christ, offered in sacrifice for us, help to make believers more conscious of the missionary responsibility that stems for the participation in the Eucharist. So, it was June of 2000 that it became apparent that there was some kind of a missionary program unfolding that Pope John Paul II was promoting to evangelize the world, to point people to the Eucharistic Jesus. It was February 17th, 2002, from the Parade magazine, an insert in the Orange County Register, where I saw this full-page advertisement. My flesh is true food, and my blood true drink. God wants to share his life with us by uniting us to his Son, Jesus Christ, not only mentally or spiritually, but completely. This is why Jesus gave us the Holy Eucharist, his own body and blood, to eat. Holy Communion is food for the whole believer, heart and mind, body and soul, and the food is Jesus himself. It is Christ's real body and blood, not just a symbol, but the real thing. Now, this was an advertisement promoted by the Knights of Columbus with a coupon at the bottom of the page that you could send away and get a publication to be educated, questions and answers on the Eucharist. And so I sent away the coupon and received the booklet, Questions and Answers on the Eucharist. And I'll quote to you a couple of statements from the publication, page 4. The Eucharist is the heart of the Church's life. In the celebration of the mystery of faith, Christ himself is present to his people. Rich in symbolism and richer in reality, the Eucharist bears within itself the whole reality of Christ and mediates his saving work to us. In short, when the Church gathers in worship of God and offers the Eucharistic sacrifice, not only is Christ really and truly present under the appearances of bread and wine, but he also continues his saving work of salvation. Is that clear? You see, it's become more and more clear as we look at the definitions from Catholic sources regarding what is the Eucharistic Jesus. But in essence, it says, the belief is that a Catholic priest has the ability to take a wafer and actually conjure up the presence of Jesus for re-sacrifice. Page 13 from the publication. Recent polls indicate that a significant number of Catholics do not have a complete understanding of the Eucharist, and specifically the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. Whatever the cause of such misunderstanding of the faith, all who approach the table of the Lord need to recognize the significance of their action and the importance of their spiritual preparation. You see, this is the very heart of the Roman Catholic faith. By definition, Some people say, well, that's what they used to believe. No, that's not the case. From the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, I quote, "If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or a figure or a force, let him be anathema." So it's not symbolic. It's the very heart and core of the Roman Catholic faith. Well, let's, by definition, look at this in more detail so it's very clear. Transubstantiation, Eucharist, sacrament, and host, and monstrance. And all of these definitions are officially approved by the Council of Trent to express the changing of the entire substance of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. After the consecration, only the appearances or accidents, color, taste, smell, quantity of bread and wine remain. The definition of the word Eucharist, taken from same source, Eucharistic miracles. The sacrament in which under the appearances of bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly, really, substantially present as the grace-producing food of our souls. The definition of sacrament of the Eucharist, taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1324. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. For the blessed Eucharist is contained in the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch. Definition of host, the wafer of unleavened bread, which becomes the body and blood of Christ at the moment of consecration in the Mass. And finally, the definition of the monstrance, a vessel usually made of gold or precious metal, which is used for the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. The principal part is a circular glass through which the consecrated host can be viewed. Surrounding the circular glass is a metal sunburst of golden rays. A cross might surmount the vessel, which stands on a pedestal and is supported by a circular base. A crescent-shaped device, lunette, or a double circle of gold or metal gilt by means of which the host is held securely upright when exposed in a monstrance. And here's a monstrance containing the host. And you will see the sunburst. That's the rays of the sun on the exterior. And the lunette, or the moon, which holds the host. And by definition, what you're looking at is a Eucharistic Jesus, the Catholic Jesus. You can do the same. You can go on the internet, do a search under Google, images, monstrance, and you will find hundreds of examples. They're different, but also very similar. The monstrance, the container that holds the Eucharistic Jesus. It was Zenit News Agency, April 17th, 2003, when this publication was released. And the title was Why the Pope Would Write an Encyclical on the Eucharist. Subtitle, to rekindle amazement. Further in the article, we read the Pope himself answers the question in Ecclesia de Eucharistia, explaining that the Church will only be able to address the challenge of the new evangelization if she's able to contemplate and enter into a profound relationship with Christ in the sacrament that makes his presence real. So this is the first time that I came across this phrase, the new evangelization. Continuing from the article, to contemplate the face of Christ and to contemplate it with Mary is the program, which I've set before the Church at the dawn of the third millennium, summoning her to put out into the deep sea of history with the enthusiasm of the new evangelization. And finally, Pope John Paul II explains that the document was necessary because although the liturgical reform inaugurated by the Second Vatican Council has greatly contributed to a more conscious, active, fruitful participation in the holy sacrifice of the altar on the part of the faithful, unfortunately, alongside these lights, there are also shadows. In fact, there are places where there's almost total abandonment of the practice of Eucharistic adoration. Another interesting term. What is it? Well, Eucharistic adoration, it was promoted by John Paul II. Very simply, it's this. Once the host has been consecrated and placed in a monstrance, then Jesus can be adored. Perpetual adoration of Jesus is the Blessed Sacrament has been a connecting thread of all the acts of this International Eucharistic Congress, he stated in Seville, Spain, 1993. He said, I hope that this form of adoration with permanent exposition of the Blessed Sacrament will continue in the future. Specifically, I hope the fruit of this Congress results in the establishment of the perpetual adoration in all parishes and Christian communities throughout the world. So the belief, again, is simply this, that once the wafer is consecrated, Jesus can be placed in a container and worshipped. You can look at other sources defining this. I won't go into the time. It will be repetitive. I'll simply show you some examples. From the realpresence.org website, there you see a fence and these words alternating, visit the Lord, leave the darkness, come into the light. And above that fence gate, you will see a monstrance. On the home page, you will see a map of the United States, the various states, and when you click on any state, it lists the numbers of churches that practice Eucharistic adoration. While I was in New York City, I went to St. Patrick's November the 10th, 2003, to see for myself. And there in a chapel within St. Patrick's, you see, well, there's the image of Mary, and it's in front of a monstrance, a consecrated wafer contained within it, and there were hundreds of people bowing down and practicing Eucharistic adoration. Here's a site called www.savior.org. Savior.org's mission is that of increasing awareness and the devotion to our Lord in the most blessed sacrament. Basically, what it is a 24-hour day webcam focused on a consecrated wafer contained in a monstrance. I'll give you a couple of testimonies. Lynn from Australia. Dear sisters, I happened upon your perpetual adoration site through another like-minded link. It's so wonderful to have access to the divine presence on the internet. Many like me, an invalid, marginalized, rarely able to hear Mass, lo and behold, your monstrance appears on our screens with the many rich devotions to worship God. You are being Jesus' link. Cindy from Alabama states, I know this will sound crazy, but I guess I should start from the beginning. Tonight was the first time I prayed my rosary in front of Jesus online. Right after I finished saying the rosary, I saw a distinct face. I can still see his eyes, crown of thorns, nose and beard. I cannot explain it, but I guess he must be very pleased with your work. I'm not crazy. I go adore Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament in person where I live, but just wanted to pray in front of him at home tonight on your site rather than not adoring him at all. When I came to write to you, I still saw his face. I will be telling many other people about what a blessing your site is to all around the world. Here's a front cover of Envoy magazine, Bringing Christ to the World. Many of the contributors to this magazine are former Protestants who have been converted to Roman Catholicism. And on the front cover, there you see a priest. He's holding up a consecrated wafer. And this statement, or this question, this looks like bread, tastes like bread, and feels like bread. Is this G, and the wafer is the O for God? And the answer? According to the Roman Catholic belief, that is God. That's the Eucharistic Jesus. Another Envoy magazine, this time volume 7-2, 2003. An article on Eucharistic adoration. And again, another endorsement for Eucharistic adoration by Pope John Paul II. The worship of the Eucharist outside of the Mass is of inestimable value for the life of the Church. This worship is strictly linked to the celebration of the Eucharistic sacrifice, the presence of Christ under the sacred species reserved after Mass, a presence which lasts as long as the species of bread and wine remain, derives from the celebration of the sacrifice, and is directed toward communion, both sacramental and spiritual. And then this image that they depict. And there you see, again, a priest holding a consecrated wafer. And there you see this image of a face, supposedly Jesus. Now I leave you with this question as I conclude this part of another Jesus. This evening, we will continue with further documentation and biblical analysis. Is the Roman Catholic Jesus the Eucharistic Christ? And the answer to that, based on the facts, is yes. Eucharistic Christ requires a priest in order to consecrate a wafer turned into the presence of Jesus for re-sacrifice. But the biblical Jesus, Luke 22, verse 19 stated, or Luke stated about communion. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 24 and 26, Paul writes, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. And one final question before we conclude. Is the Eucharistic Jesus the Jesus of the Bible? Well, I think tonight as we further look at the documentation and this particular trend, we're going to see something very significant is underway. The Pope called for a missionary program to reach the world to point people to the Eucharistic Jesus. He's called for a fascination, an interest in the Eucharistic Jesus through the program which has been called the New Evangelization. And tonight I want to demonstrate to you that that program is and very effective. Wherever I travel, I meet people who say, many of my friends have converted to the Roman Catholic Church. It was just last Saturday, I was in Austin speaking to a group of people about this size. And afterwards, a couple came up to me and they had some questions, some genuine questions and concerns about what I had said. But didn't Jesus say, this is my body? They said. And I explained to him, it's symbolic. Jesus was saying, this is my body. He was standing there. He was alive. Do this in remembrance. Well, later I received an email from the couple, and they said, I didn't appreciate the presentation in that you made it sound like Roman Catholics are cannibals. I didn't mention that word. I simply quoted, as I did today, statements from Roman Catholic sources about what they believe. And so I sent a letter, and I said, I'd like to give you a copy of the book, Another Jesus. I'm sorry I only had 35 minutes to make the presentation, but if you would take the time and read the rest of the documentation, then I think you'll get a better perspective. And they wrote me back and said, thank you, we appreciate that. And the reason we're interested is that all of our friends have converted to the Roman Catholic Church. And we're very close. I would imagine that many of you know some people that are going that road. I believe that this agenda is going to materialize and that the Roman Catholic agenda to evangelize the world to the Eucharistic Jesus is going to be one of the major ways it's going to unite Christianity and other religions. Time will tell. But as we look at the documentation this evening, it seems to be pointing in that direction. Let's pray. Lord, I know this is a most difficult subject. I would rather not have to present it. But Lord, in your word, you've made it clear that when we see people straying away from the truth of your word, we're to point them back to the truth in love. Oh God, I pray that as these things unfold, that you would help people to see the things that are underway. Without your word, without the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, Lord, we would be caught up. So, Lord, I pray that at this conference, through the other speakers, that through the messages that have been proclaimed, Lord, you would help us to see this strategy that's in the world today and affecting the church. So guide us and direct us, we pray, and protect us in Jesus' name. Amen.